the headlines this hour. Iran's president tells an international conference on Islamic unity that Palestine is the first priority of the Muslim world and should not be sidelined. North Korea flexing its military muscle with a ballistic missile launch shortly after U.S. and South Korean envoys discuss its nuclear program in Washington. And less than 2 months after the chaotic U.S. withdrawal and the Taliban takeover of Afghanistan, Washington's special envoy is now stepping down. Thanks for joining us. Iran's president is calling on Muslim nations to remain united and to refrain from divisions.
We seek to ensure stability in Islamic countries, unlike the enemy which tries to create instability. We believe unity is the strategy that the Islamic community should adopt, but the enemy's strategy is to sow discord.
Raisi was making his keynote speech at the opening ceremony of an international conference on Islamic unity that started in Tehran just hours ago. He says that Palestine is the most pressing issue of the Muslim world and should not be sidelined. The president believes that the ongoing conference is an ideal opportunity for further promote Islamic awakening. Raisi also urged the Muslim world to stand up to terrorist groups such as Daesh. He says that corruption, poverty, and terrorism should be eradicated from the Islamic world. President Raisi also encouraged closer scientific, cultural, and media cooperation among Muslim nations. Seyed Hosseini is a scholar and lecturer who joins us to explain more about some of the objectives from this conference. Seyed Hosseini, welcome. One of the things that we notice gets repeated when there's a conference of this type is the fact that Palestine remains one of the most pivotal issues in the Islamic world. Why is that?
Well, because it is since the occupation of the first Qibla of Muslims in Palestine, all Muslim women across the globe has got this as their priority to free the first Qibla from the occupation of the Zionist regime. And it has remained on the top priorities of all Muslim nations. Of course, some of the governments has separated their way from the nations, but all nations of Islam across the globe has got this as their top priority to see Palestine free from the occupation of the Zionist regime. And from the other side, it has turned to be a uniting element between all Muslims, because this is the Qibla which all Muslims share, and the holiness of the shrine is something which is remain as a sacred space and place in the heart of all Muslims. And if all Muslims around the globe unite on the issue of Palestine, as Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, if all Muslims of the world just throw one buckle of water toward the Zionist regime, it would be wiped out from the map of the globe. That's why all Muslims around the world, when it comes to international puts, they come together and they shout slogans against the occupation of Palestine, against Israel, and this is something which everyone, not only Muslims, in fact non-Muslims also, we have a lot of freedom lovers over the world which they are supporting the Palestinian cause. We even have some Jews in UK, in US, in South Africa, which they have got movements against the occupation of Palestine, supporting the cause of Palestinian for freedom of Masjid al-Aqsa. This is something which all freedom lovers of the world are following, and it is something which everyone across the globe is sharing, and every across the globe is waiting for the day to see Palestine free. I remember when Nelson Mandela became victorious in 1994 in South Africa, in one of his first speeches, he said, "Our freedom in South Africa won't be complete without the freedom of our Palestinian brothers in Palestine." So that's why it is a uniting fact and uniting factor between all Muslims. That's why I think this year, the 35th Islamic Unity Conference, on the occasion of the birth of our Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, which is another uniting factor between all Muslims, they have specialized this conference to talk about the occupation of Palestine and freedom of Masjid al-Aqsa again.
Yeah, I'm looking at the title here. First of all, Islamic Unity, Peace, and Avoidance of Division and Conflict in the World of Islam. And when I take a look at that unity as a word, as a concept, which is something that Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has mentioned among Muslim countries, it seems like the core or the foundation needs to be unity among Muslim nations in order to tackle a variety of issues that this conference has deemed to be important, one of them to be fighting these Daesh takfirism. Is the unity fractured, or can more be done in order for Muslim countries to unite and not have differences?
Well, the situation of Islamic countries and Islamic nations is a very fragile situation due to incompatibility of the leaders and incapability of the leaders, and also some of them are sellouts to the Zionist regime, like the leaders of the Arab League. You can see that they are in process of having and establishing relationship between themselves and the and the Israelis. In the wake of all of these, what Ayatollah Raisi was trying to say is that the nations must go ahead with their agenda of freedom of Masjid al-Aqsa. They should not wait for their leaders to come and do something, and also avoiding the differences that they have, and also highlighting the issue of an element like ISIS, which is like a wound in the Islamic body, and the similarity between the aim and objectives of ISIS and the Israelis, which they are doing the same thing, following the same objection, and weakening the Islamic Ummah, and strengthening the Israelis for them to continue the occupation of Masjid al-Aqsa. If the amount of the effort which ISIS has done in the last, say, 10-15 years since the time that Al-Qaeda was established, if all of their effort was geared toward Israelis, I think Israel was going to be gone by now. Just imagine, ISIS has done over 10,000 suicide explosions in Syria, in Iraq, in Kenya, in here and there. If all of these efforts were targeted toward Israel, just imagine how much effective it was. But unfortunately, they have forgotten the common enemy, the main enemy, and they are creating differences between other Muslims instead of targeting those who are occupying our first Qibla. They are targeting those who are trying to free Masjid al-Aqsa, and that is something which unfortunately we have to cry about it, that there are people who are working for the Zionist regime intentionally or unintentionally.
Okay.
But that is something that Muslim women should be aware of.
Thank you for that. We appreciate it, Seyed Hosseini, scholar and lecturer there from talking to us about the Islamic Unity Conference here in the capital, Tehran. Moving on, South Korea's military says North Korea has fired at least one submarine-launched ballistic missile into waters off its east coast. The North has not officially confirmed the launch, but it comes shortly after U.S. and South Korean envoys met in Washington to discuss their standoff with the North on Monday. Spy chiefs from the U.S., South Korea, and Japan were reported to be meeting in Seoul on Tuesday as well. Meanwhile, U.S. Special Representative for the North, Sung Kim, said Washington seeks diplomacy and has no hostile intent toward Pyongyang. The U.S. and some of its regional allies have condemned North's missile launches. The North says, however, that its nuclear and ballistic missile programs are essential to defend the country against a U.S. invasion. Talks aimed at denuclearizing the North collapsed in 2019 after Washington failed to lift sanctions. Frank Smith says North Korea has lost faith in the U.S. as a negotiating partner.
The Hanoi summit was a tremendous, really, failure for everyone involved, in particular North Korea. North Korea lost faith in the U.S. as any type of negotiating partner. If we go back to the Trump administration and the number of international agreements that Trump really broke, that 2019 Hanoi summit is really held out as a prime example, where North Korea was willing to negotiate a reduction in its nuclear weapons programs, but the U.S., you know, took a hard line and basically walked away from those talks, and leaving North Korea really with nothing. North Korea is going to continue on the path of developing more and better a nuclear deterrent unless the U.S. comes forward with something to offer to bring North Korea to the negotiating table and, again, draw down the tension on the Korean Peninsula.
Moving on to Washington, where political fallout from the messy withdrawal from Afghanistan is haunting the U.S. administration almost 2 months later. The U.S. Special Envoy for Afghanistan is now stepping down from his position. In his resignation letter to the U.S. Secretary of State, Zalmay Khalilzad admits that the deal that he brokered between Kabul and the Taliban on the peace process, in his own words, did not go forward as envisaged. The U.S. withdrawal was part of that agreement, but the Afghan government collapsed, and the Taliban took over in just a matter of days as U.S. troops left. Many current and former U.S. officials see Khalilzad as the face of one of Washington's worst diplomatic failures in recent memory. We've reached out to international lawyer Barry Grossman for comments. He believes that there are hidden aspects to the resignation of the U.S. Afghan envoy that Washington may never talk about.
Well, this is the big question. He hasn't given any details. He hasn't said he will speak to the matter in the coming weeks. The media seem to be trying to spin this as simply being a throwaway reference to the obvious, namely that the deal called for the Taliban not to press their way into Kabul. But that hardly needs to be said, and it certainly wouldn't warrant him stepping down as the U.S. consul, the U.S. Envoy to Afghanistan. So I expect there's a whole lot more to it. What he specifically has to say on the subject about why the deal didn't go ahead as agreed will have to remain to be seen, but it certainly seems to have played a role in him stepping aside so his assistant can take over the role. Having said all of that, he's not an individual who I look to get reliable information about Afghanistan or just about anywhere else because of his frequently stated commitment to U.S. military intervention for the purpose of spreading U.S. hegemony through critical regions.
The Ansarullah movement accuses the U.S. and Saudi Arabia of committing, quote, the most horrible crimes since Riyadh began its war in Yemen.
I call on our people, the Yemen of faith, the sons of faith, to continue their efforts to face the aggression, the American-Saudi aggression, which continues for a seventh year to commit the most horrible crimes against our people and continues to enforce sanctions and a blockade on our people.
Abdul Malik al-Houthi was addressing Yemeni people amid nationwide rallies held to celebrate the birth anniversary of the Prophet Muhammad. He said that Yemenis will continue their resistance against Saudi-led aggressors until the full liberation of their land from occupiers. Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S., launched a devastating war against Yemen in 2015 to reinstall the country's former Riyadh-friendly regime. The onslaught has led to the death of tens of thousands of Yemeni people, most of them women and children. Yemenis have gathered in the capital Sana'a and other cities across the country to celebrate the birth anniversary of the Prophet of Islam. Abdul Latif al-Washali has more in this report.
Despite the harsh living conditions caused by the years-long Saudi war and siege, thousands of Yemenis filled the streets of the capital Sana'a and 13 other cities to celebrate the Prophet Muhammad's birth anniversary.
Today, the Yemeni people mark this occasion and tell the world that we can overcome all challenges by trusting God. Despite suffering from brutal aggression, suffocating siege, and limitless conspiracies, Yemenis have managed to achieve victories.
Yemenis said they gathered to send a message to the world that Islam is the religion of peace and so it's a prophet. They called on other Muslim nations to mark this day to renew their loyalty to the Prophet Muhammad.
Islam is a religion of peace. Our nation will stick to its identity and values regardless of wars and aggressive policies. Problems have only strengthened us in the face of the enemies of Islam.
For centuries now, Yemenis used to mark the Prophet Muhammad's birth anniversary as part of their religious culture. Such ceremonies include various cultural and religious events, like reciting verses from Holy Quran.
Dressed in green, the color of peace and mercy, Yemenis celebrate the birth of the Prophet Muhammad, which is a great blessing for the whole humanity. People, he say, Muslims around the world should follow the footsteps of the Prophet and stand against the enemies of Islam. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, we are going to continue discussing Imam Khomeini's testament where he explains the two weighty things, namely the Noble Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, or the infallible progeny of the Prophet of Islam. Imam Khomeini explains the great achievements of the Islamic Revolution and warns against the threats ahead of this revolution and the oppressed nations. Stay with us, please. Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, believed that the traditional jurisprudence is the explicator of the school of the Prophet and his infallible successors, and calls on the Iranian nation to stick to this school firmly. He writes in his testament, "I ask Muslim nations seriously and urgently to follow the infallible imams and the political, social, economic, and military culture of these great guides of mankind properly and wholeheartedly through sacrificing their souls and dear ones, so that they do not become deviated from the traditional jurisprudence, which is the school of prophethood and imamat and guarantees the growth and grandeur of nations, and do not listen to the temptation of adversary enticers and enemies of truth and religion. And they should know that a single deviated step will be the prelude for collapse of religion, Islamic laws, and the divine rule of justice." Imam Khomeini attached high importance to congregational prayers, especially Friday prayers and morning ceremonies of the infallible imams, particularly Imam Hussein, peace upon him. He writes, "Never neglect Friday prayer and congregational prayer, which indicate the political aspect of prayer. This Friday prayer is among the greatest graces of Almighty God to the Islamic Republic of Iran. And people should never neglect the morning ceremonies of the infallible imams, especially the Lord of the Oppressed and Master of Martyrs, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace upon him. And they should know that it is the order of the imams, peace upon them, to rever this historical epic of Islam, and whatever curse is uttered against the oppressors of Ahlul Bayt are all heroic cries of nations against the oppressive leaders throughout history. And it is necessary to loudly and effectively remind in the elegies and panegyrics of the rightful imams, the catastrophes and oppressions of every era and place." Imam Khomeini emphasizes that his testament is not limited to the Iranian nation, and that he has in fact addressed the entire Islamic world and the whole oppressed and downtrodden in the world. He writes, "We know that the Islamic revolution, which cut the hand of the world devourers and oppressors from Iran, has triumphed with the unseen divine assistance. Had there not been the able hand of the one God, it would have been impossible for the 36 million population to triumph against such an anti-Islamic and anti-clergy propaganda, particularly during the recent 100 years, and such excessive seditious acts of the writers and media and speeches and anti-Islamic and anti-national circles, and so many centers of debauchery, gambling, drinks, and narcotics in order to draw the young generation to corruption and indifference and efforts to seclude and isolate the clergy and also divert many of them. It was impossible for this nation to rise up unanimously in such condition with a unified idea and the shouts of Allahu Akbar across the country to dismantle the internal and external powers with astonishing and miraculous sacrifices to hold the authority of the country. Thus, there is no doubt that the Islamic revolution of Iran is different from all revolutions, both in the emergence and quality of a struggle and also the motive of revolution and uprising. No doubt, this divine present and unseen gift has been granted by the all-merciful God to this oppressed and looted nation. Imam Khomeini continues in his testament, Islam and the Islamic government is a divine phenomenon which, if it is put into practice, will secure in the best way the prosperity of our children in this world and the hereafter, and is able to efface oppressions, lootings, corruptions, and aggressions with red pen, blood, and take humans to their desirable ideal. Islam is the school which, unlike non-monotheistic schools, plays a role and interferes in and supervises all individual, social, material, spiritual, cultural, political, military, and economic efforts, and does not neglect even the most trivial points in the education of human being and the society and the material and spiritual progress. Now that with the help and grace of God, the Islamic Republic has been established by the able hand of the devoted nation, it is necessary for the nation to try to materialize and safeguard its whole contents as the preservation of Islam on top of all obligations. Today, it is an obligation, especially for the Iranian nation and the entire Muslims in general, to preserve this divine trust with all their effort and try to create the requirements of its survival and remove the barriers and problems. Imam Khomeini points to the element of safeguarding the victory, saying, undoubtedly, the element of survival of the Islamic revolution is the very element of victory, and the nation knows the element of victory. And the future generations will read in history that its two pillars have been the divine motive and the lofty purpose of Islamic rule, and that the convergence of the nation all over the country with one motto has been for this very motive and purpose. I recommend to all present and future generations that if they want Islam and the rule of God to survive powerfully and cut the hand of the internal and external colonialists and exploiters from your country, you should not lose this divine motive that Almighty God has recommended in the Noble Quran, and you should know that opposite of this motive, which is the element of victory and its survival, is forgetting the goal and discord and difference. It is not accidental that the propaganda horns across the world have focused all their efforts on rumors and seditious lies and spent billions of dollars on it. And the constant trips of the opponents of the Islamic Republic to the region are not without motive. Thank you.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashmi. Thanks so much for being with us. The UN Human Rights Council has voted to shut down its war crimes investigations in Yemen. How can this be the case when at least 100,000 civilians have been killed in the Saudi-led onslaught on the Yemeni people?
The United Nations Human Rights Council has voted against renewing the body's mandate for investigating possible war crimes committed by the Saudi-led coalition in Yemen. Members narrowly voted to reject a motion brought by countries including the Netherlands and Canada to give UN investigators another 2 years to monitor atrocities in Yemen. It marked the first time in the Council's 15-year history that a resolution was defeated. Ahead of the vote, UN Human Rights Chief Michelle Bachelet said there was no peace in sight in Yemen and that urgent funding was needed to avert large-scale famine there. Meanwhile, the Dutch ambassador called the vote a major setback, adding that the council failed the Yemeni people and cut their lifeline to the international community. Rights activists had previously warned that Riyadh was heavily lobbying against the resolution in a blatant attempt to ensure blanket impunity for crimes and other violations of international law in Yemen. They also accused the UNHRC of bowing to Saudi pressure and putting politics before principle. Experts believe the council has lost its credibility by shutting down the investigation.
UN Human Rights Council has lost any credibility it once had, and that was marginal anyway. But by shutting down an investigation into atrocities committed in Yemen, this is something that is clear to anybody that horrendous things are happening in Yemen. And the fact that some other countries have strong-armed those council members to vote against this is just politics, but it's corruption and it's tragic for the people of Yemen.
This is not the first time Saudi Arabia has used what many call arm twisting to stop the UN from scrutinizing the Yemen war. Back in 2016, Saudi Arabia was removed from the UN's list of children's rights violators after Riyadh threatened to cut off crucial funding to the world body. The Saudi-led war on Yemen has claimed tens of thousands of lives and displaced millions, resulting in what the UN describes as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. The coalition, which is logistically and militarily supported by the West, especially the US and the UK, has repeatedly bombed schools, hospitals, and other civilian facilities during its seven-year onslaught. The United Nations has in the past been criticized for its inaction against Riyadh. But the latest move by the Human Rights Council seems like giving a green light to Saudi Arabia and some of its regional allies to continue their atrocities against impoverished Yemen with impunity.
I'd like to welcome my guests to this program, Director of Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought, Mr. Zafar Bangash out of Toronto. And political commentator and peace activist, Brian Terrell out of Malloy, Iowa.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
thank you both for being with us. Well, let's start this off with Zafar out of Toronto. Isn't even saying that investigations will be stopped into possible war crimes ironic to begin with? I mean, when there have been so many civilians killed, shouldn't it be obvious that war crimes have been committed?
Oh, absolutely. I think this the manner in which the UN Human Rights Council has acted is absolutely scandalous, when it is well known and well established that at least 100,000 people have been killed in Yemen since March of 2015, when the Saudis launched their murderous assault on that poorest of countries in the Middle East. And more than a million children are suffering from cholera. The UN agencies themselves have said that the vast majority of the Yemeni people are on the verge of starvation. And for the UN Human Rights Council now to vote to end the investigation into Saudi crimes is absolutely scandalous. I think we also need to keep in mind that the Saudi regime has an atrocious record even at home. There are tens of thousands of political prisoners in Saudi Arabia. Dissidents are murdered, they are shot to death, they are executed. All kinds of other oppressions are taking place inside Saudi Arabia. But in terms of its crimes in Yemen, I think it is well established. I mean, the UN itself has said that there have been hundreds of thousands of casualties over there. The UN itself has said that there is mass starvation, that children are suffering terribly. So to stop this investigation into Saudi war crimes makes a mockery of the UN Human Rights Council and the manner in which it conducts its business.
Well, Brian, Yemen has actually just commemorated an attack on a funeral procession 5 years ago where over 100 people were killed. How can the Saudis get away with that and such an act not be considered a war crime?
Well, it is certainly that was one crime of many, and I think what it comes down to is the U.S. and other Western countries, the arms manufacturers, are making a lot of money off of this, and a investigation into the war crimes is inconvenient, you know, to those. Back a year ago, earlier this year, when it appeared that the United States, President Biden, was talking about cutting off the weapons flow to the Saudis, and the head of CEO of Raytheon Corporation told his stockholders, you know, peace is not going to break out anytime soon in the Middle East, and we will continue to see this an area of continued growth. I think it's also you know, the politics involved is you know, it's a year ago, almost exactly a year ago, Saudi Arabia tried to get a seat on this very council, the Human Rights Council of the United Nations, and was defeated. But the bid to stop this investigation was led by the ambassador from Bahrain. And I've been to Bahrain, and to say that the Bahrain, the Hamad monarchy in Bahrain is a government for the people of Bahrain with their welfare and interests at heart is really absurd. It really is. It's a Saudi proxy, and this is how the Saudis have been able to do this. They really do have a seat on this council. Only it's named after the Kingdom of Bahrain.
Well, Zafar, why haven't we seen more intervention to stop the carnage by the Saudi regime in Yemen from the so-called international community again?
Well, basically, as Brian pointed out, it has a lot to do with the sale of weapons, and Saudi Arabia is the largest importer of weapons in the Middle East by far. And in fact, even in terms of weapons imports worldwide, Saudi Arabia is right there at the top. And we need to keep in mind that in weapons sales, the returns on profits is enormous. And so the weapons manufacturers want to encourage more wars so that their weapons are sold, so that they can their weapons are used, so that they can sell more weapons. And so wars for them is a profitable business. And that's why we see that around the world, countries like the United States, Britain, France, other weapons manufacturers are very happy to see these wars continue, even when the Saudis are perpetrating horrific crimes. And we also need to keep in mind that these Western countries are also guilty of war crimes, just as the Zionist regime in occupied Palestine is. And, you know, let's remember back in earlier this year, the International Criminal Court actually said that they have the right to investigate Israeli crimes against the Palestinians. And when the ICC chief prosecutor was changed in June, because her term ended in June and a new chief prosecutor came on board, this matter against the Zionist regime has gone silent. So we see that not only the Saudi crimes in Yemen, but the Western regimes themselves are guilty of horrendous crimes against humanity, and therefore they're not going to push for any investigation of Saudi crimes. The only time they push for any investigations is if there is a government or a ruler that is, that does not toe the American line, then they go after such a government or particular ruler, and they try to haul that particular ruler before the International Criminal Court. So in this case, we see that there are definitely double standards being applied. I don't think that there is any doubt in the minds of anybody that Saudi Arabia is a gross violator of human rights. It has committed war crimes in Yemen. But unfortunately, there are countries around the world, Western countries, that are quite happy supplying it weapons, and they want to shield the Saudi regime from any criticism or any investigation that would haul these criminals or the bring these criminals to justice.
Ryan, what do you make of what Zafar just said? So if the case is so that these many of these Western governments are also involved in war crimes, whether in Yemen or other places, and continue to basically shield Saudi Arabia. So, I mean, isn't the whole concept then of a United Nations Human Rights Council, and even perhaps the United Nations itself, when these countries have so much power on a committee like that, or in the United Nations itself, like the Security Council, I mean, at the end of the day, what does it really do if these countries are also complicit? Yeah.
You know, this instance calls to mind just a couple of years ago, the International Criminal Court was investigating the United States for war crimes in Afghanistan, and the United States responded by putting sanctions against the investigators. So yeah, the Dutch ambassador has said, rightly, that the council has failed the people of Yemen, and in the most immediate sense, that's true, where you have 18 million people facing starvation in the very near term. But in the broader sense, this has failed the people of the world, and it's as has been mentioned, this UN Human Rights Council has had very little credibility. But what credibility it has is really it is lost, and it's tragic for people who are looking for the people of the world, who are looking for ways that to solve problems through diplomacy, but of course diplomacy doesn't bring in a lot of cash for the arms manufacturers, who really are more than our governments, more than our kingdoms and legislators, and more than the United Nations setting policy and setting the course of the world.
Zafar, do you think that if Washington ordered Riyadh to stop the war today, that it could end today?
Oh, absolutely. The United States exercises enormous influence for a number of reasons. As you know, you mentioned in your earlier question that it has a very, very large say in the UN Security Council. The UN Security Council basically is a body in which five permanent members dictate to the rest of the world. And so they can get away literally with crimes and murder, and nobody can touch them. If, for instance, the United States wanted to stop this horrendous war in Yemen and stop these war crimes from being committed in Yemen, it could do so, because the United States is supporting the Saudi regime. It is providing intelligence information. It is, in fact, providing identifying targets for the Saudis to hit, although the Saudis are so incompetent that they often fail to hit military targets, and they target civilian populations, schools, hospitals, grain depots, and so on. The list is endless. I mean, the number of crimes that the Saudis have perpetrated in Yemen is absolutely horrendous. It is well known. It is well documented. The only people that are basically shying away from it is the UN Human Rights Council, under pressure from the Western regimes, because the Western regimes themselves are complicit in these crimes. We need to remember that since 9/11, the United States and its allies have murdered an estimated 32 million people worldwide. You can take Afghanistan and Iraq and Yemen and Libya and Syria, Lebanon, Somalia, Mali at the present time. In all of these countries, horrendous crimes are being perpetrated by the Western regimes. And this is well documented. This is not something, this is an Australian professor who did the analysis, and he came up with the figure of 32 million, largely civilians, killed over the last 20 years. So what we are witnessing is that worldwide, all of these regimes are perpetrating these horrific crimes. And so in that sense, they are complicit in the Saudi crimes in Yemen as well. And that is why the U.S., although it has the power and the authority to stop these crimes, it doesn't want to do so, as we mentioned earlier, because if the war in Yemen ended, then who's going to be selling weapons to Saudi Arabia? The Saudis would not need any more weapons. And so it has to do with selling weapons. It has to do with Saudi Arabia serving as a cash cow. And it has to do with keeping that entire Middle East region unstable so that the Zionist regime can continue to maintain its hegemony, and the people of the region, that is the Middle East, continue to pay a very, very heavy price.
You just made interesting points, Zafar and Brian. So if it is the case, as Zafar has said, that obviously Washington could make this war in, so is it in the U.S.'s strategic interest to keep this war going? I mean, Zafar just talked about, and you also mentioned about, as for selling arms. But at the end of the day, does it help the United States strategically to continue this war against Yemen?
No, it doesn't help the people of the United States. It doesn't help really our U.S. interests. What it helps is the arms industry, and it's the people of the United States in various ways, not as dramatically immediately as the people of Yemen. But we're in a country with a decaying infrastructure. We have we are the industrialized country with the most inept healthcare, education system. Things are falling apart here because of the same thing. This is not helping the United States. It's helping the corporations that own the politicians. So no, it's not in anyone's interest. And I think the United States really ought to, at this point, with the challenge of climate change, ought to be thinking about other options rather than using our own shale oil that was considered too dirty to process only a few years ago, or trying to control the oil flow out of the Middle East. you know, we need to be finding alternatives, and that would be to the interest of the United States, of its people, but it would be very hard on the arms manufacturers and the U.S. Based petroleum industry.
Well, Zafar, we have seen the Yemenis be resilient in fighting back and trying to resist the Saudi-led onslaught. Do you think that the more the Yemenis feel that injustice is being waged against them by the Saudis and their supporters, the more defiant the Yemenis have become?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, the people of Yemen have demonstrated over the last 6.5 years or so that they will not tolerate foreign aggression. They have shown remarkable resilience despite the fact that they are extremely poor. They have paid a very heavy price, but they are now hitting back. And I think this is something that we need to look at in the broader context, in the sense that when people are under oppression, when people are getting killed, they are being bombed, crimes are being committed against them, they are left with absolutely no choice but to fight back. And I think in case of Yemen, and we saw earlier in Afghanistan as well, where the people fought against the U.S. and its allies for 20 years, ultimately driving the U.S. out of Afghanistan, although it cost the U.S. $2.26 trillion, and all of that money has gone down the drain. But in case of Yemen, the Yemenis are putting up a very stiff resistance, and they're also targeting vital military installations inside Saudi Arabia. And I think that the time is getting closer when the Yemenis would be able to get rid of this Saudi aggression, to defeat the Saudi aggressors completely, and perhaps even as a bonus to get rid of the ruling corrupt Saudi family, because they have been a bane not only for the people of Saudi Arabia, but virtually the entire Muslim world. And so that day, we hope, is sooner rather than later. But definitely, we salute the Yemeni people for their courageous resistance in the face of enormous odds.
On that note, I'd like to thank both of you for being with us on this Spotlight. The director, Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought, Zafar Bangash out of Toronto, and political commentator and peace activist Brian Terrell out of Molloy, Iowa. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing out for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, and I'm your host, Musa al-Bahadli. Joining me in the studio is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our topic today is a continuation of the previous session's question of the imamate, whether it is a hereditary system or not. And if so, why then does the imamate seemingly pass from child to child? And we answered this saying that it does not pass from the eldest born son to the other, from eldest born to eldest born, and not necessarily does it pass to a son, it can also pass to a brother. So there are actually various requirements. It is not only blood or age or status. What is more important is the requirements posed by God. And as an example of this, we mentioned the brothers Harun and Musa alayhum as-salam, who were both prophets and were in Musa, peace be upon him, asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a vizier, a supporter. And he named his brother. And his brother was solely chosen, not because of his blood relation, but because of his status as a pious individual. Is that correct so far, dear Sheikh?
Sure. Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you rightly mentioned, there are some verses in the Noble Book of Quran which refers to some blood relationships between some prophet or even the generation of a prophet, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala confirms that. So when Prophet Musa alayhi salam is looking for an aid, for a support, for a vizier, he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his brother Harun Akhi to be chosen as his supporter, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts that. Doesn't mean that he was chosen only because he was the brother of Musa alayhi salam. Of course not.
It would also have said that perhaps in the verses of the Quran that he was chosen because of his blood.
Yeah. No, this is not the case. It is the matter of meeting the requirements and conditions. And also we refer to the verse 124 of chapter Baqarah, in which Prophet Ibrahim, when he is chosen as the Imam, he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to choose his dhurriya, his descendants, as the Imams. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says very clearly that there are requirements. If they are zalimeen, if they are wrongdoers toward themselves, the other people, and toward me, they will not be chosen. So there is a possibility for some of the children of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam to meet the requirement and to be chosen as the Imams. The other verse which again can help us is the verse 54 of chapter An-Nisa, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ أَمْ يَحْسُدُونَ النَّاسَ عَلَى مَا آتَاهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ. Are they jealous over the people because of what we gave them from our mercy and grace? فَقَدْ آتَيْنَا آلَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَآتَيْنَاهُمْ مُلْكًا عَظِيمًا. This is another verse with which we argue with our Sunni brothers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I gave book, wisdom, and mulkan aziman, great sovereignty, to whom? To Ala Ibrahim, the descendants of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. Now, na'udhu billah, can we blame Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you have done a kind of discrimination against other people who are not from this generation?
Right.
You have given the descendants of Ibrahim the following, and it's a matter of like inheritance. I mean, maybe it's been given from Ibrahim to Ismail, and then Ishaq, Yaqub, and so on and so forth.
Right.
Is it a matter of hereditary system? The answer, of course, from our Sunni brothers is negative. They met the requirements. If Ishaq is chosen as the prophet, for sure you cannot find any better person in the whole world at that time. The same is true about Yaqub, about Yusuf alayhi salam, and so on and so forth.
Right.
So these are some verses which can help us argue with our Sunni brothers that we can see the same among some of the prophets. As I mentioned, after Prophet Ibrahim, some of his children and grandchildren, they were chosen as prophets one after the other. So is it a matter of hereditary system and a kind of monarchy? Na'udhu billah, this is not the case.
Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to English Radio @irib.ir. Inshallah.